Well, that's a great prayer. Help us to remember. You know, I spend this time preparing, and I just wonder, 5 minutes, 3 minutes afterward, how much is really retained? I really, amen to what you said, Paul, that people would, I know life is busy, and there are a zillion things going through your head, and you just think of the next thing and the next thing, but may the Lord help you obtain and retain what he has for you this morning from Luke 13. This is where we find ourselves as we journey through the book of Luke. We today find ourselves at the end of chapter 13, where we will look at the last five verses. So I invite you, if you're able, I know some people have had some recent surgeries and might not be able to spring to their feet. No names, Rick Armantrout. So you just sit there, brother, that's fine. But the rest of us, if you're able, please stand. And let us read together Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Very good. Please be seated. The title of today's message is Jesus, the Author and Perfecter of Faith. Jesus, the Author and Perfecter of Faith. Now, some of you, especially sharp people out there, will recognize that this is a phrase not from Luke 13, but from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where we eventually will go together. But this particular section of Luke underscores the fact that Jesus came to earth with a mission. I can remember very early in my Christian life, I was coming out of the lecture hall on the Ohio State campus, just having been in my botany class. And as I say, I was a new Christian and learning how to walk with God and learning that God wanted to use me to help other people meet him. And as the throng of students was descending the steps in front of the lecture hall, there was a courageous young Asian woman out there, and she was giving out these flyers, these gospel tracts. And I thought, wow, someday I want to be like her. I want to have the courage that she has. But anyway, the thrust of the pamphlet she was handing out underscored the fact that Jesus came to earth, that he was born to die. That sounds kind of odd to our ears, doesn't it? We all have seen newborns, and they're so amazing, this miracle that has come into being in these tiny little fingers and little everything, and we just start to dream about, wow, what will this little girl, this little boy, what will they become? Will they become a concert pianist, or will they find a cure to cancer, or will they break the record in the 100-yard dash, or what will they do in life? And I don't know if Mary and Joseph, as they looked at baby Jesus, if they realized that ultimately, he was born to die. He came to earth with a mission. And we're going to look at that and discuss that and try to understand how that impacts our lives today. That's what I hope you walk away with, not just the information about Jesus, but an understanding of how it impacts you right where you are in your life. In the book of 1 John, the Apostle John wrote, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Pretty clear, pretty cut and dry, pretty simple. The context is life, the life of God, life in God, eternal life. And John says simply, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So there are essentially two categories of people in the world. People who have the Son and have life. People who do not have the Son and do not have life. And I imagine that quite likely this morning there are people in either group here today. And I hope and pray that what I have to share, wherever you are in your context, that you understand how the truths about Christ impact you where you are. So let's look a little more closely at Luke 13. As you know, if you've been coming very long, you understand our very firm conviction that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word is God-breathed, and it's there for a reason. So when Luke writes, just at that time, such and such happened, you have to go, just at what time? Luke in particular, Luke, you may recall, was a doctor, a medical person, a kind of scientist, a methodical person. And at the beginning of his gospel, he wrote that he embarked on his project of being able to talk to a lot of people and putting together in chronological order the things relating to Jesus Christ. And so it's not by accident, and it doesn't mean nothing when Luke writes, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. So what's the context of that time? Of course, last week, Phil helped us understand the preceding verses, but I want to just quickly go back and make reference to the first verse of the previous passage that gives us, helps us understand the context. It says, as, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Very important to understand what Jesus was doing. Again, because Luke says, at that time, this happened. At what time? At the time when Jesus was going from one city and village to another, teaching, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He was very focused. He wasn't willy-nilly, oh, I'll just kind of meander here and there without rhyme or reason. No, he was on a particular, specific trajectory. And it relates to where you and I are today, so we need to keep that in mind as we move through. He was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now, he had been in Jerusalem the year before. You might recall early in John 2 is the description of how in anger. Oh, you mean Jesus got angry? Yeah. The Bible doesn't say that anger in itself is sin. It says don't let the sun go down in your anger. So Jesus, in his anger that these guys had turned his father's house into a house of merchandise, he was in Jerusalem and tipping over the tables in the temple. He was pretty hot. Well, so this isn't that time. This is the next year, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem where he will meet a certain death. In Luke 9, which obviously several chapters before, is an important phrase for us. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. The Greek word here, well, let me stop before I give you what the Greek word means. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Again, it says he was traveling toward. What is the significance of all this? Why does Luke keep telling us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem? He's going to Jerusalem, that he's determined to go to Jerusalem. Literally, the phrase here, as it was written in Greek, means that he set his face to do that. Now, in our vernacular, we wouldn't necessarily, I don't know that I've ever said, well, so-and-so really set his face to do thus and such. We might say he squared his shoulders and he moved forward. You could tell by the look on his face, he was determined. There's a passage in Isaiah, which of course is Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet, speaking the words of the Messiah who was to come. He says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, certainly a reference to the suffering that Jesus was going to endure. For the Lord God helps me. So we hear the Messiah speaking in these verses 700 to 1,000 years before he actually was on planet Earth. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus set his face like a flint, the Bible says, and was determined to go to Jerusalem. What's Flint all about? You know where Flint Ridge is? Some of you kind of live out that direction. You go about 30 miles east of here, and you run into a swath, I don't know what to call it, what geologists call it, a chunk, a hunk, I don't know what you call it. It's was reading about it. 3 miles wide, 9 miles long of flint, and it's, of course, underground. And Native Americans came thousands of years ago from all over North America to dig the flint. Why? Because they needed something really, really hard for their tools and arrowheads and so on. Jesus was so determined, he set his face like a flint to do something for you and for me. Partway through Christ's ministry, I don't know about you, sometimes when I read in the Gospels, I imagine, what would it be like for me to have been a disciple? And I don't know if good or bad, some of these Jesus movies that are out there, some of them are kind of hokey, some of them are better than others. My favorite, as I've mentioned before, is Franco Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth, which was, 1976? And the way he depicts this Matthew 16 scene is they had just come from a day of really seeing a lot of cool things happen. People rise from the dead, people's sight restored, the throngs coming and miracles, and his disciples are pumped. And they're all standing around the campfire, and the flames are jumping and the sparks, and they're just, you can just tell the looks on their faces. Of course, these are just all top-notch actors, you know. And they're just so excited. And Jesus asks them a question and says to them, who do people say that I am? And someone says, well, some of the people are saying that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Someone else says, yeah, and I hear some people saying that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he looks at them and says, but who do you say that I am? And then their eyes kind of look at one another, and their eyes are cast to the ground. They kind of shuffle their feet. And Peter lifts his head, and he speaks forth clearly and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So for the first time in these months that they've been following him, Peter had the boldness to speak what everyone else was suspecting. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. You didn't figure this out on your own. Heaven revealed it to you, but I don't want you to tell anybody. You're going, what? What do you mean? Hasn't that been a head scratcher for you? It has sometimes for me. I read in the scriptures where Jesus said, I don't want you to tell anybody about this healing that took place. I'm thinking, Jesus, don't you want to be a rock star? I mean, don't you want to be kind of, Mr. Popular and have all these people throng? Well, he wanted people to hear the truth, but over and above that, he had a mission to accomplish. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He must what? He must, let's stop there for a minute. I must think of that flint again, that flint-faced person who refuses to be dissuaded There were lots of attempts to get him off track, weren't there? The devil tempted him in the wilderness. Fall down and worship me. You can have these, all these worlds have been given to me. They're my domain, and I will give them to you if you but fall down and worship me. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to have that glory now? So there were a lot of opportunities that Jesus had to get off track. But his attitude was, I must do this. Even 12-year-old Jesus, this we would say is a little kid. I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but he was a little kid. He was a 12-year-old. And when he went with his parents up to Jerusalem for the feast and hung around and the caravan took off without him, and Mary and Joseph came back, and Mary was like, well, you know, is this how you treat us? You know, she thought it was maybe about her. I don't know. Is this how you treat us? And he said to her, did you not know that I must be about the things of my Father? He was determined at even a very young age. He knew where he was going in life, and he was determined to fulfill God's will. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. There is no doubt about it. There are people in this day and time that suggest that Jesus' death was it took him by surprise, that it was something political, and he was getting the crowds, and then there was this treachery, and someone betrayed him, and bang, there he is laying on a cross with someone driving spikes through his body parts. And it took him by surprise. No, it didn't. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. He made it very clear. So let's go back to our two categories of people, because I really want you to see how this simple but profound, this very important truth affects you. Two groups of people, those who have the Son and have life, those who do not have the Son and do not have life. First, we're gonna deal with the latter group. If you're here and you would say, well, you know, hey, I believe in God, but Jack, I'm in process. I've talked to a number of people, even recently, who've said, you know, I believe in God, but I'm not quite there. I'm in process. So, okay, I respect that. We all can remember, those of us who are there can remember having been in process ourselves, so we know what that is about. But I want to talk to that group first. To those who do not yet, and I put the word yet in there because we are praying and we are hopeful that you will get to that point where you say, Jesus, I receive you, living Christ. So to those who do not yet have the Son of God, I have for each group a statement and then a question. One statement and one question. So the statement for those who would say, hey, I'm still in process, I don't yet have the Son of God, the statement is this: He has finished His work. That mission that He set out to do, that He was so determined from the very beginning, even as a little kid, He fulfilled that mission. I got the goods on you all. I just want you to know that. The song we just sang, I ran back and grabbed my phone and I took a picture. Awesome and great is your name, we sang a few minutes ago. You overcame. Jesus overcame every obstacle. The greatest obstacle in the way of your salvation, in the way of you knowing God and having eternal life, is your sin. And He overcame that by shedding His blood on the cross for you and then rising from the dead. He finished that mission that He set out to accomplish. He has finished His work. There is nothing for you to do. There is nothing for you to do except to believe. Which means, kind of break that. Well, what does it mean to believe? Because in this day and time, a person can say, well, I believe, meaning I have this cranial awareness. I don't know how else to say it. This idea in my head and this kind of intellectual assent to some truth. Is that what believe is according to what the Bible says? No. The Bible's concept of belief is is bigger than that. It involves repentance, which means a simple about face. I'm going in one direction, independent, doing my own thing, ignoring God, acknowledging Him maybe, but just still independent, and doing a 180 and turning toward God and the things of God. I repent and believe also implies receive. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, this is the Apostle John talking about Christ. But as many as received Christ, to them Christ gave the right to become children of God. We're all God's children in this world, great big world, aren't we? Well, actually, no. Now, every person is made in God's image. That's true. But who has the right to say, I'm God's child? As many as received Christ. To them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So you see, believing and receiving the living Christ are synonymous. It's important to understand that. So the statement is, He's finished His work. There's nothing for you to do except to believe. Here's the question. Pretty simple. No, I didn't say it was easy, but it's simple. Will you receive Christ today? I beg you to. I beg you to receive Christ. As ambassadors for Christ, we ought not to be above begging a person. And I'm not above begging a person. If you understand the realities of the gospel and your need for Christ, I beg of you. I beg of you, do not delay, do not put it off. I beg of you, be reconciled to God. Receive Christ. He's waiting for you. Think of it like this. Think of being in a room, in a building, and your door is closed, and Jesus is across the hall in another room. Now, His door is open. He has already opened the door. He's made a way. He has paid for your sins. He's risen from the dead. His door is open. Not only is His door open and He's sitting in His room, He's come across the hall. He has gone out of His way to get your attention to say, look, I love you. I want you to come into a relationship with me. Knock, knock, knock. He's knocking on the door of your life. There's a wonderful painting that was done back in the 19th century that was in the homes of many Americans. I don't think it is so much anymore, but I'd like to get a copy and have it in my home. Jesus, and it's, granted, it's the kind of the traditional, He's got these long, flowing, kind of girly hair. I don't know. It's a cool picture, but I would maybe change His hair a little bit, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, He's at the door, and it's kind of a garden setting. How many of you are familiar with this picture? And he's not, you know, he doesn't have a battering ram. He's not kicking in the door. He's gently, as it were, gently knocking. But what you notice a couple things about the door. There's like this little kind of grill work window, big enough to see that in the inside is darkness. There's no light in there. Whoever's in there is in the darkness. But another thing about the door you notice is there's no handle on the outside. It's got to be opened from within. And so it is when it comes to receiving Christ. You must swing wide the door of your life and receive Christ. So there's another group of people who are here this morning, those who have the Son. And you might say, well, I've had the Son for a long time. And my spiritual birthday is coming up next month. It will be 46 years for me that I will have had the Son and had life. So regardless of how many years, if you know Christ, you have life. And now I want to talk to you all. To those who do have the Son of God, I have also a statement and a question. The statement is this: He has finished His work. Again, it's the theme. It's what we read in Luke 13. He was on a mission. He was going to Jerusalem. He set His face like a flint. He was on a certain trajectory. He would not be dissuaded even by the Pharisees who said, hey, get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. Before I get into the rest of the statement and the question, let's just go back for just a second to Luke 13. Why were those Pharisees saying, hey, get out of here, Herod wants to kill you? Some have suggested that, well, maybe the Pharisees had a little bit of a soft spot in their heart for Jesus, and they didn't. You don't think so, Ron? Ron's like, no. Yeah, I'm with Ron. I don't think so either. Everything we read about the Pharisees is like, let's figure out a way to kill him. So they weren't being sympathetic to Jesus. I think they were just wanting to get him out of their area because they felt threatened by the crowds that he was gathering and so on. So anyway, again, there were efforts to get him off course, but he stayed the course, thankfully, and he paid the price for you and me, and he rose again from the dead. Okay, so how does that affect me today? He's finished his work. There is nothing you did to earn salvation and nothing you do now to retain it. Do you realize that? You did nothing to earn it. You do nothing to retain it. Jesus did everything. He did it all for you. Woohoo! Man, that is so awesome. What a relief. I'm ecstatic thinking about it. I did nothing and I can do nothing to retain it. It is done. Here's the question. Will you allow the finished work of Jesus Christ to touch every area of your life? The issue is not with him. He's done it all. He's finished the course. He accomplished the mission. He died and rose again. The question is about you and me. We come to personal faith in Christ and our life begins to change. And then we kind of hit some bumps. And owing to things from our past, some of those in the recesses of our souls, the nooks and crannies, the rooms of the house of our soul that seem to be untouched by God, Jesus is going around. He's knocking on those doors too. You see, we Christians, we believers, yeah, we're heaven bound and thank God for that. But do you realize that God has more work to do in you? Will you allow for it to happen? When you react in anger about something, when you close up about some topic that comes up, when you have relational issues, you have a rub with someone and someone irks you, that should be a warning sign that there are unresolved things. Not that you're never going to change your past, but that tells me that you have yet to allow the transforming power of the gospel to touch that area of your life. Ashley and I have enjoyed saying, and you're going to hear us continue to say it, we're repeating something that Pete Scazzaro has popularized. Jesus is in my heart. And it's easy for us Christians to just dismiss things in our lives to say, oh, you know, I know Christ. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm okay. Hey, I got Jesus in my heart. Stuff from the past, I don't need to worry about that. That doesn't affect me. I got Jesus in my heart. Yeah, and you have grandpa in your bones too. You think you're not still affected by issues from your past, I'm here to tell you that you and I'm in the same boat that we are. And it is incumbent upon us. Again, Jesus has done his work already. He's waiting for us to allow him entree into those areas of our life where up till now we haven't let him in. This is a verse that before the service, some of us prayed in the back, and this came to my mind, I'm sure, because I knew I was going to be sharing it. It's from the book of Philippians. So then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Can you see that it doesn't say work for your salvation? That's not the idea. But there is a working out that is incumbent upon you and me. It doesn't say, oh, sit back, and God's going to do it all. No, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God, the God of the universe, lives in you. He is Lord of all, and he has the right to tell you anything, to deny you anything, to command you to address certain things. If he's Lord, that means he calls the shots, right? Ask yourself, do I have a fear and trembling? I don't mean a fear like run away from God, but a fear and awesome, wow, awareness and appreciation. The God of the universe is living in me. Christ died for me. He's reigning as Lord, and he's knocking on the door of a certain room in the house of my soul. Up till now, it's been closed. Am I going to keep it closed, or will I open to him and let him come in and clean it up? The fact that it's not cleaned up is hurting you, and it's hurting other people. Can you see that? Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Have you ever lamented, well, it just doesn't seem like God's doing much these days. I haven't heard about any healings, and I haven't heard about any amazing answered prayer or resurrections from the dead or, you know, these fantastic stories. Seems like God, you know, he's just not doing much of anything. Not true. Not true. God is at work in you. Now, you might be in a mode right now where you're not aware, or maybe you are aware you're not cooperating with him. Okay. But that doesn't negate the reality that he is still working in you. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Isn't that neat? That he's willing. If you're going to say, hey, Jack, can I just be real honest with you? I am not willing to let God change me in this certain area. I don't think he can, or I'm afraid I won't be able to maintain it, or I just like my sin too much, and I'm unwilling. He will work with you with your will. He won't just leave you there. He'll work with you, but again, it's still incumbent upon you to make that decision. He's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Will you allow the finished work of Jesus Christ to touch every area? Again, Jesus completed his task. He fulfilled that trajectory. He accomplished his mission. He went to Jerusalem, didn't he? He died on the cross. He rose again. I want to close with this section from Hebrews 12, from which I get the title of the message. And chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, and we're not going to turn back and read, but I will just make reference to chapter 11, which is a veritable who's who. It's a hall of fame of men and women of faith. Not men and women who were morally sterling in their character. Virtually every person listed failed somehow morally, but they were exemplary in their faith. So they're examples for us. So therefore, the apostle says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I shared this story. I'm going to share it again because I shared it during Seek Week, and there weren't that many people here, so most of you did not hear the story. This was an experience that I was privileged to have had back in the mid-90s. Some of you remember the Promise Keepers men's movement. And I had the privilege of going to Boulder, Colorado with a handful of guys from my church in St. Peter's, Missouri, to be a part of this kind of a rally, kind of encouraging men to be faithful to your marriage vows, be faithful as a spiritual leader in your family, be true as a disciple. It was a great encouragement, and it was headed by Bill McCartney, who at the time was the head coach of the Colorado Buffaloes, and they at that time had a top-ranked football team. It was an exciting atmosphere. The stadium was jam-packed. The Rocky Mountains were in the background, and we spent the entire day. It was a warm day in the summertime, and hearing different speakers, and then the sun was going down, and it was finally time for coach to get up. All these other speakers had their turn. And I felt like I was in the locker room at halftime, and our team was down by, I don't know, a touchdown or something. And he's walking back and forth on the stage, encouraging men, and he starts talking about pastors. And I I'm guessing he planned this. I don't know that it was spontaneous. Either way, he's talking about, guys, your pastors, are, God has put them in your lives to help you, to encourage you. And you hear a smattering of claps and whoops, you know. When you get a bunch of guys together, they can be pretty raucous. And he, the more he goes, yeah, give it up for the pastors. And the crescendo of applause began to rise. And some guys had these obnoxious air horns, you know, that some people have at foot. And they're blowing these air horns, and guys are flinging towels around. And he said, if you're here tonight and you're a pastor, stand up. And in a stadium of 50,000 people, well, I don't know, there were maybe, there are at least several thousand guys. And the cheering is rising even louder. And he said, let's just have all the pastors come on down to the field. Ah, and so I'm walking down the steps, and I'm getting these pats on the back and these hugs from guys I don't know. Tears are streaming down my feet, my face, and I get onto the field, and I look up. And I see whatever, 45,000 people cheering me. And I wish you could have been there with me. Because it's not just the pastors. See, what's unfortunate about this kind of setup is it's easy for you to read this or think about that and think, yeah, Jack, you're the performer on the field. We're the spectators. See, we sit here on Sunday morning, and what do? We spectate. Actually, that's really not the right idea. The idea is, if you're a Christian, you're serving Christ. You're down on the field. Can you understand that you have surrounding you a stadium full of people? They've gone before you. They know what it's like. They've been on the field. They're cheering for you to keep going. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. You might be at a place in your Christian life where you just kind of go, well, I'm pretty much done growing. I'm kind of locked in. I know the drill. I know the Christian jargon. I know the songs. I know the schedule of when the meetings at New Song are. So I come and I show up and I put on a smile and everything's copacetic. And I want to encourage you to keep pressing on, because there's more for you to lay hold of. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. See, it's sin. It's not only laying aside sin. There are things in your life and my life that aren't sin, but they're still encumbering us. They're slowing you down. It might be something that otherwise is kind of morally neutral. It's not inherently bad, but it's keeping you from being all God wants you to be. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Greek word here for set is the concept that it is custom crafted. It is, some Bibles say, the race that is marked out for us. Don't think of a track runner running around a track in predetermined lanes where it's just the same round and round and round. Think instead of more of a cross-country route that you go up the hills and through the woods and across the streams, and it is a custom designed path that God mapped out specifically for you. Our path is kind of running parallel here now for a while, but in some ways they diverge and then they merge. God has a specific race set for you to run. But I want you to understand something about the race you're running. And this is the second story, again, that I told at the Seek Week. But again, most of you didn't hear this. So this took place, my Promise Keepers experience was in the mid-90s. So this, go back another 20 years, this is the mid-70s. And I am a freshman at Ohio State. And I, back then, you had to take 3 quarters of phys ed. And so winter quarter, I took track. And it was in the wintertime, but we were inside the, what was called the French Field House, which was an 8th mile track. And I'm kind of crazy like Dave and Karis, and I like running. I know that's weird, but for most of you, like, you hate running. Okay, I understand a lot of people do, but I enjoyed running. And so I'll take this as my class. And so the coach said, okay, first day, pick your event, whether you're going to do the 100-yard dash or the whatever it was, the 800 meter or whatever it is. So I decided I'm going to do the mile run. She says, okay, go ahead and run your event. We'll time you in your event. And of course, he's got, you know, it's a guy's class and everybody wants to show what they can do, right? So I take off and I'm just giving it my all. And I ran a pretty good mile, pretty fast. And after, some of you are chuckling because I think you know it's coming. After the class, he said, okay, now for the following quarter, you're going to be graded on how you improve. Why didn't I see that coming? I don't know. I did get a good grade in the course. But I want you to see that our races, we're not racing against each other. That's the point. I was not racing against anyone else in my class. I was racing against one person. Well, that quarter, my time was weighed against my original time that first day. So I was running against myself, not against anyone else. This Christian life is not a race. There's no competition between us, folks. I can lapse into this. I was saying to Joan the other day, I can just get into this comparison thing, and it's I can beat myself up. You think, oh, you're the pastor. Look, I can easily beat myself up. There are pastors that make me look like I'm going backwards, and I can get into a funk, and it's not fun. We're not competing against one another. It's just against yourself. The writer goes on to say, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. My eyes aren't on, oh, how am I doing compared to so-and-so? No, my eyes are on Jesus. He is the author of faith. To those of you who are not there yet, he's the author. Let him write your story. He's the author of faith. You don't have to drum it up yourself. He will bring you into his kingdom. He's the author of faith. For those of you who'd say, I already have the Son, he's the perfecter of your faith. Has your faith been perfected yet? No, neither has. Teresa's shaking her head. No, I'm with Teresa. Mine hasn't either. Will you allow Jesus' entree into your life to perfect it, to perfect your faith? Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You go, yeah, but he's God. You know, he did it, but he's the Son of God, so it's not a fair comparison until you read the next verse, verse 3. For consider him. And I want to urge you, believers, this morning, consider Christ. Because we're told to do that, aren't we? Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. You say, well, hey, the Christian life is hard, and life is hard. I understand that. I'm living life too. I know life is hard, and you might say, well, you know, life is hard to start with, and then when you put the Christian life on top of that, and I need to be involved in fellowship with other Christians, and I need to read my Bible and share my faith and raise my kids and bring home the paycheck and pay the mortgage, and it's hard. Yeah, I know it's hard. When I memorized this verse, I started memorizing scripture at age 19, and I started with the King James Bible. And in the King James version of the Bible, it says, consider him who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. You think it's hard for you to kind of swim upstream? Hey, it's hard. The culture where you work is so anti-Christian, anti-one man, one marriage, moral purity, anti all the things that you want to stand for, and it's hard. I know it's hard, but consider Christ. He endured the greatest contradiction. What was it? Sinful men created by him put him on a cross and ran spikes through his body. Can you think of a greater contradiction? Okay, that's a pretty severe contradiction. I think I can live in contradiction to the world, the pressure that they put on me. It says so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It is not God's will for you to lose heart, throw in the towel, and say, this Christian life is just too hard. No. He wants to perfect your faith, and my prayer for you is that you would be fully cooperative with him in his work of perfecting your faith. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you that you fulfilled your Father's will. You did not let yourself get off track because you looked ahead and you saw me lost in my sins. You saw every person here lost in their sins, and you endured for their sake, for my sake. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for being the author of our faith. Thank you for being the perfecter of faith, Lord. Help us to cooperate fully with you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.